Well, we have an interesting sermon for you guys this morning, simply called The Strange, Strange, Beautiful Ways of Jesus. And as you've been kind of hearing some of the testimony, of Terry's testimony this morning, that is just a strange, strange, beautiful way of Jesus saving your life, Terry. And it is like that again and again and again in all your experiences with the Lord. There are strange, strange, beautiful ways that Jesus moves. And I told you, I had three sermons left here at Faith Community Church. One was last week, second one is today, and the third one, the last one, will be August 4th. And each one of those, I wanted to just take some time to focus on Christ and focus on a story about what Jesus did. This is the second of those three stories, and a very familiar story as we get into it and you see it, but at the same time, a story that just is really meant to not just capture you about how amazing the story is, but that it would move you to glorify God, as Terry glorified God, no doubt, the moment you could get off that motorcycle and just say, God, that was you, and you give the glory to him. Let me pray with you and for you, and then we'll have a look at this sermon, okay? Father, I want to thank you for this time. I just ask now that you would help me to think clearly, take these words from my mind and mouth to your people's hearts and from their hearts to their ears. Holy Spirit, I pray now that you'd come here into this place. We know that you're already resident in us, and we are here, so you are here. But even more so, Holy Spirit, come and inhabit this place. Meet us here. That we would recognize and discover as we wait on the Word of God the wonder and the truth and the glory of Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, lift up the Son that we might be stirred with a depth of awe and worship and wonder that will characterize eternity for us, but give us a taste right now. Thank you, Lord, for how you're going to do that. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So you've likely heard it, or even maybe you've said it yourself at one time or another. The Lord moves in mysterious ways. And sometimes we use that almost in a joking kind of way because of some quirky little thing happened. And other times we say it with a real sense of awe and wonder. Well, I heard an amazing example of the strange, strange, beautiful ways of Jesus quite a while ago from Helen Penner. Helen was telling me about a time that she was serving as a missionary in India. Helen doesn't know I'm telling this story on her, so she's listening in on it too. And she was telling me about while she was in India, and there was a woman in India who was illiterate and entombed by poverty, and this woman had come to faith in Christ from Hinduism. And as this woman learned more and more about Jesus, her prayer to God was that somehow God would enable her to read the Bible. She was illiterate. And so she just prayed, God, help me to know this word that everybody keeps talking about. Help me to be able to see it, to read it. And then something happened. Something that happened that it can only be described as a miracle. Straight up miracle. In one day, in just one day, she suddenly was able to read and comprehend the Bible. And the effect of this was not lost on the people around her who knew her well. But what amplifies this miracle, what amplifies this wonder, is that it was only the Bible that she could read. Nothing else was comprehensible to her eyes or mind. That's a miracle. I mean, if you hear this story and you hear me telling it, but you're going to want to talk to Helen afterwards and say, really? Did that act? Yeah. The strange, strange, beautiful ways of Jesus are like that. We find the account incredible, miraculous, and there's something that we're compelled to wonder about. In fact, this morning we're going to talk about this great thing that Jesus does. In fact, we're going to talk about the greatest miracle that he did in all eternity, a miracle that truly reveals the strange, strange, beautiful ways of Jesus. The account we're going to look at this morning took place roughly about AD 30, and likely it was about the month of February. About a month or so before the cross. If you have your Bibles, let me invite you to turn there with me to John chapter 11. Probably the text is going to be on the screen behind me, but I never look, so I assume it's there. Little free advertisement here. Bring your Bibles! If not on a phone, then in the Word, bring it. Why do I say that? Because as you read it here, I mean, you're reading it there, and that's good. But oh, I would that you would read it in your own Bible so that you can go back and you can find it. When it's on this screen, it's nice, but you might walk away and go, where was that again? Bring your own Word of God and learn to find your way around in it. John chapter 11 says this, New King James. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany. It was in the town of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sisters sent to Jesus, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days in the place where he was. And then after this, he said to his disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and are you going there again? And Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. These things he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. Then his disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well. However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. Then Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. So when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now Bethany is near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give to you. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha said, well, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. But Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe it. You are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. And when she had said these things, she went away and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, the teacher has come and is calling for you. As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha had met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, she's going to the tomb to weep there. Then Mary came where Jesus was, and she saw him, and she fell down at his feet, saying to him, oh, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. Shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him. And some of them said, could not this man have opened the eyes of the blind? Who could not he have done this also have kept this man from dying? Then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, take away the stone. And Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he's been dead for 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." Now when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth!" And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to him, "Loose him and let him go." Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things that Jesus did. And the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs." Oh, the strange, strange, beautiful ways of Jesus. Let's look at this passage. And this is such a familiar story that as I'm reading it, you know it all too well. You've read it yourselves and heard it many times and heard people speak about it many times. But it's often been regarded as probably one of the greatest miracles that Jesus did. I mean, he did raise the widow of Nain's son to life. He did raise Jairus' daughter to life. Yes, yes. But this is 4 days of decomp. Lazarus had been in the tomb for 4 days, and the stench is there because the body is moving in its natural processes of decay and decomposition. There hadn't been a miracle like that. This wasn't just welcoming or wooing the spirit back into the body. This was a reversal of the process of decay. Some would say this is probably one of the greatest miracles Jesus ever did. So let me share with you a couple of thoughts from this. Here's the first one. To Mary and to Martha, Jesus' ways were strange because of his timing. Mary and Martha, their brother Lazarus, they lived in this little village called Bethany, just a couple miles out of Jerusalem. And when Lazarus was getting weaker and right on the edge of death, and they could see that they weren't going to be able to intervene or keep him alive much longer, they sent news to Jesus that things are not looking good here for Lazarus. At that time, according to the previous chapter, chapter 10, Jesus is down by the Jordan River, somewhere near where John the Baptist had been baptizing, which is just as the Jordan comes out of the Sea of Galilee. And so that's a long, long distance, probably at least a two-day walk from where they were in this little town of Bethany, going all the way down into the Dead Sea area, and then all the way up there till they get up to where Jesus was, and then finding Jesus. About a two-day walk to get that. And the message that they gave, that the sisters gave to the messenger to take to Jesus, was a very simple message. They simply said, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." They don't ask Jesus to do anything. They just give Jesus the information that something is terribly wrong with Lazarus, and they know that Lazarus has been a great friend of Jesus. Didn't ask him to come quickly, didn't ask him to heal. It just informed him of their need, but the clear assumption is that because he loved these people, he would clearly see the need and would come immediately and would intervene. That was the assumption, that was the expectation. And there was, at this point, still time, at least in Martha and Mary's mind. The messenger leaves and makes his way coming towards Jesus. The messenger finally gets to Jesus about 2 days later. And Jesus makes a statement the disciples hear, and so would then the messenger, and take that message back to Mary and Martha. This is what Jesus says. This is why the timing of Jesus is so strange. It's strange, strange, beautiful ways of Jesus. Jesus says to the messenger and to his disciples, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." And everybody down around Jesus, all the disciples, all breathed a little easier. Lazarus is going to be okay. The disciples didn't question the fact that Jesus decided to stay where he was for another 2 days down by the Jordan. They thought things seemed to be taken care of. The problem was, when you do the math, is that Lazarus has been in the grave for 4 days. Messenger comes down, takes him 2 days to get there. Jesus says, "I'll wait another 2 days before I go back up." And so it's two, two, and two, so 6 days roughly. at some point, as the messenger makes his way down to Jesus, that's the first two. And I'm guessing that's when Lazarus died. Because almost immediately in that land, they don't do like we do, where there's a protracted period of time, a week, 2 weeks, 3 weeks. The heat doesn't allow you that luxury. A person dies and it's pretty much the same day that they move right to the burial stage of the funeral. So I'm guessing Lazarus died right about the time the messenger was there and what Jesus said. The messenger turns around and makes his way back for another two days back up to Martha and Mary. And the message he brings, he goes, "This sickness is not unto death." Lazarus has been dead for 2 days at that point. I mean, it's a frightening thing. It's an overwhelming thing. The timing is just all wrong inside this place. How could Jesus say this? Did Jesus not know? Is Jesus, in a sense, somehow being glib with us in this place, that this sickness is not unto death? Clearly, it was unto death. And you can just imagine the effect of the messenger's words on Mary and Martha as they are in the process of grieving for their brother. "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God." These are the words that built up inside of the sisters for the next 4 days like steam in a pressure cooker. "This sickness is not unto death. Lazarus is dead. For the glory of God." How could God possibly be glorified? This, if Jesus had only come, the strange, beautiful ways of Jesus are just so because of his timing. Terry, the strange, beautiful ways of Jesus would not have been evident to you if you had been 4 miles behind that truck and that truck did a sudden left-hand turn and you just went, "Oh, that's strange." You wouldn't have thought twice about it. Bike was acting up. But when that happened, in the timing of Christ, as he moved you up behind that truck, that's his timing. And that's when the miracle becomes evident. The timing of Jesus is what often makes the incredible beauty of what he does evident to us. It takes our breath away. But it isn't just his timing, is it? It's really about what he purposes in his timing. So let's leave Mary and Martha for just a moment and see how the disciples wrestle with these strange, beautiful ways of Jesus. So here's the second thought. To the disciples, gathered with Jesus down by the Jordan River, the purposes of Jesus were strange and even risky in his purposes. And in their minds, Lazarus was going to get better. So when Jesus tells them it's time to go to Bethany, it's now 2 days, let us all go to Bethany, just 2 miles from Jerusalem, and all the might of the Pharisees just 2 miles from Bethany, they begin to get nervous. Their response is, why would you do that? It's dangerous up there. What could we possibly gain from such a risky trip going all the way up to see Lazarus and Bethany? They just tried to kill you. And so Jesus answers them with a two-point response, kind of a peculiar response. He answers them by saying, number one, and this is sort of enigmatic of Jesus. I don't know if you if you have one of those Bibles that every time Jesus speaks is in red ink, you know what I mean? You lose that on your phones, by the way. But if you have a red ink Bible and you're reading the red ink, almost always what has always caught my attention is that Jesus never answers the way we thought he should or ought to or could. He always answers in a way that seems to, here's the question, here's the answer. And so the disciples say, why would you want to go up to Bethany? These guys will kill you, and maybe not just you. They might kill. Well, they will kill us. They get you out of the way. They'll come after us. Well, why would you want to do that? Jesus says, if we walk in the day, we won't stumble. The day. I mean, his response is peculiar as he begins to lay this out to them. If we walk in the day, we won't stumble. I think what he's referring to, the day refers to the day of Christ's presence, the day of God's purpose in Christ, the day that God has sovereignly said to Jesus, this is what I want you to do. You can imagine the messengers coming down to Jesus. And Jesus, though he is omnipotent to some degree, has laid aside that, has emptied himself. So there's many times Jesus hears something and he's hearing it for the first time. When that messenger comes up to him and says, "Message from Martha and Mary, your friend Lazarus is not doing well." I think then the father speaks to Jesus and says, "Son, wait two more days. Wait two more days that they would see the wonders and the truth of who I am." And Jesus, I think, takes the cue and responds to that. And what he's saying is, when you walk in the day, you won't stumble. When you're walking in the sovereignty of God's direction, when you're walking with the understanding that this is God's will for you, there is nothing to fear. You don't have to fear those Pharisees up there. That will not happen unless permissively God withdraws his sovereign protection from me. And then things will go as he would wish them to go. What do you think that does for your life? You know, maybe you come home sometime and you hear about these two Yahoo kids running around. Maybe you live in Gillum. There you are up in Gillum, these two young kids. Both of them 6'4", strapping young men, but psychotic to the teeth. And the people in Gillum are being told, lock your doors at night. And so you come home and you're a woman living by yourself, and you come home and you come into the house and there's every reason to be apprehensive and fearful. And you lock the doors and you try and get yourself ready and barricaded. If you know the sovereign power and will of God over your life, there is nothing that is going to touch you. Not that you shouldn't take precautions, you absolutely should. Not that you shouldn't be careful, yes, you should. But there is nothing that's going to come into your life apart from the sovereign hand and will of God to allow that to come in. These two yahoos can do nothing to anybody in Gillum apart from the knowledge and the awareness and the permissive will, if you like, of who Christ is going to do in this place. Now that opens up a huge can of worms, which I'm willing to talk with you over a bowl of ice cream at Rick and Chris's later. The ice cream will soften you up. Because it does beg a lot of questions. And we can talk about that part later. So the disciples are wondering, what does he mean we'll walk in the daylight? And I think that's what Jesus means. Once we're moving inside the sovereignty of God, there is nothing that can happen. It's that understanding that Jesus refers to as the light, and therefore he's not afraid of the risk of going to Judea because he's moving inside the Father's will. That's the first thing he says. Number two, he says, I'm going up to wake up Lazarus. Our friend Lazarus is asleep. And you hear the response of the disciples to this. They take the terms of sleep literally until Jesus explains rather bluntly that Lazarus is dead. One moment the purpose is silly. Lazarus is just asleep. He'll wake naturally. The next moment the purpose is impossible. We still shouldn't go up to Bethany. Lazarus is dead, for Pete's sake. Why on earth would we go up there? Even more so, it was silly to go and wake him up because he's sleeping. Now it's impossible because he's dead. Why would we go to Bethany? That's part of the scenario of what the disciples are wrestling with, because it does not make sense to them. It was risky, and the strange, strange, beautiful ways of Jesus many times will appear to us like that. Very risky moments. And yet we know that as the story plays out, that even this wasn't the end purpose of Jesus in all this risky, strange, beautiful way. Certainly the things that Jesus calls people to do can at one moment seem so small, they're either insignificant or not even really necessary. Why wake up Lazarus? And then in just a breath, the things that he calls us to following him into are like walking into a storm of impossibility. It can flip like that. One moment it's how could you possibly use that, and the next moment is how could we possibly do that? Either way, the ways of Jesus to us are strange. I would ask you just to make that conclusion for yourselves. Would not, if you were a disciple down there in that day, and then Jesus is saying, let us go, and you know that if they go up there, this is not going to go well for you? Would you not have thought that? I mean, look at Thomas's response. Thomas, who's called Didymus. Didymus is Greek for twin. Thomas is the Hebrew name. Didymus is the Greek name. Quite often those two names describe them, give sort of context to who they are. Why do you think Thomas was called the twin? There's a lot of speculation about that. He literally had a twin. But the greater volume of speculation is that Thomas looked a lot like Jesus. And so as the twin, or the look-alike, or the one who's with Jesus but may not be Jesus, put Thomas at great risk. If they were going to kill Jesus, they might kill Thomas first, thinking he was Jesus. It's Thomas who says, let's go up with him, that we could all die together. What a statement. What a statement. There isn't a, we should take a vote. How many want to stay down here? They don't do that. Thomas prompts them to ready themselves for what is eventually going to happen if they go up to Bethany. For word will get out very quickly that Jesus is in town and the Pharisees will come gunning for them. He knows that's a real possibility. So it takes us to the third thought. Jesus' ways have the purpose of establishing faith and revealing glory. You know how the story of Lazarus plays out. And again, I'm just inviting you to see an obvious conclusion. All of Jesus' ways, but particularly in this story, have the purpose of establishing faith and inviting and revealing glory. Jesus tells the disciples Lazarus is dead, and then he says this, "And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go up to him." Note that belief or faith is what he wants to deepen in these men and women who are the disciples with him down there. And the means to do it will be by doing something as impossible as reversing death. That's what the term nevertheless. Nevertheless, even though death is there, nevertheless, even though that's impossible, nevertheless, even though the ability to reverse death in this process is going to happen, nevertheless, even if they kill us, nevertheless, let us go up. Means despite the odds or probability or likelihood, I will deepen your faith through this strange, strange, beautiful way. But even before this, he had given a greater hint of what was about to happen when he spoke to the messenger that he sent back to Mary and Martha. He said to the messenger, "This sickness of Lazarus is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." That's his purpose. Glory. Glory is what Jesus was about to reveal, the glory of the Father, the glory of the Son, the glory of what God would do through the power of the Holy Spirit, the glory of what will take place if they'll go up to Bethany, if they'll move up into this place where they would see the wonder of this. That's the intention of what he was wanting to do in that place, in that time. So, they move up to Bethany and move towards him with those words. It's about 4 days since Lazarus died. Martha, likely the older sister of the two, hears Jesus is near as they're coming close to Bethany, not quite at Bethany, getting close to it. Hears that Jesus is near, and she takes charge. Martha is one of those make it, move it girls. And she gets up and goes, and she goes to get some answers. I'm going to get some answers. I'm going to get to the bottom of this. Jesus is our friend. What on earth is he thinking? She goes to set Jesus straight about what should have happened. And she still believes that Jesus is wonderfully used of God, but death has been here and it has left a crushing stamp upon them. So Jesus meets Martha and she comes up to him and she says, "Oh Lord, Jesus, I want to put a guilt trip on you. And Jesus, I just want to tell you how we're feeling. So I want to take away, there's no barriers here. If you had been here, my brother wouldn't died." Maybe she was much gentler in how she said that. Jesus hears what she says, this proclamation that if he'd only taken the time to intervene sooner, maybe all would have been well. But Jesus responds to her. He isn't put off by that. Jesus is never put off by your anger. Jesus is never put off by your inability to understand what he's doing. Jesus is never put off by your frustration with his timing. Jesus is never put off with issues of risk swirling around us. He is not put off by death. He says to her, "Your brother will rise again." And I think Martha is thinking that Jesus is wanting to give her a lesson in theology. Tough thing to do when somebody's grieving. Martha says, "Well, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Now comes the revealing of the strange, strange, beautiful ways of Jesus. This is the pivotal moment, if you like, greater even than what takes place at the actual tomb door, just a little while later, within maybe half an hour. This is the tomb door, the raising of Lazarus, is the anticlimax. This is the pivotal moment. This is the apex. This is the main event. Jesus looks into her heart, and I would submit he looks into her eyes, and he speaks to her something that just echoes down through the corridors of time. Jesus looks at Martha and he says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Martha, do you believe this? No, Jesus didn't say, I cause the resurrection, or I do the work of resurrecting, which in fact he would do in just a moment or two with the body of Lazarus. No, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. The word resurrection is anastasis, and it comes from a Greek word meaning to raise up, to cause to be born, to cause to appear, to bring forward. Jesus is himself who he is and what he's about to do, the resurrection and the life. He will cause people for all the history of mankind to be raised up, to be born again in the Spirit, to be caused to appear righteous before the Father, to be brought forward from the grip of sin and the sting of death and the curse of death. He is the resurrection. Why do you think Jesus would say that? And isn't that a peculiar way to frame it, grammatically speaking? And I know this is a translation from Hebrew into English, but it's pretty close. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even though he may die. Why did he say I am rather than I can or I will or I cause? Let me submit to you the reason he says that is simply maybe more in our context than it was in Lazarus's. Is that when you believe in Jesus Christ as the one who is the Son of God, who in Lily has paid the price for our sin, has taken our place, in that place has put his righteousness upon us, that we therefore now stand before the Father with the full acceptance that the Father has towards the Son. And I know this sounds crazy, but that full acceptance is now transferred to you. And you're saying, well, what happens when I screw up? What happens if I drop the ball? What happens if I fail? What happens if I disappoint? The same acceptance that the Father has towards the Son is the same acceptance he has towards you, because the righteousness of Christ is now placed upon you. What does that mean? Well, it means inside you now is Christ. Christ in you. Ever read the book of Ephesians? It's an interesting book to read. I would encourage you, if you get a moment, it's only 6 chapters, I would encourage you to read it, but read it carefully for the examination of one little phrase. In him, in him, in him, in him, in him you have been made complete. In him you were sealed. In him. What's that mean? Is that literally now because of who Christ is, I am in him. I am is in me. I am the resurrection is in me. It's why I will have a resurrection. I will find that place in time when my body and soul and spirit will be brought up and raised to newness of life. It's an incredible thought when Jesus makes this statement that he is the resurrection and the life. He will move me forward from the grip of sin and death. He will move me into the presence of Christ with righteousness. There's something I want you to see that we don't often associate with this story of the raising of Lazarus. And it happens twice in the story, and it sometimes happens in such a subtle way we didn't catch it. But likely if you are watching for repetition in the scripture, that's usually a flashing red light if it's being repeated, if it's being stated again. It happens twice, and it's a statement not about the specific people, but about the very thing that Jesus came to undo. The first time you see that's in verse 33. Look what it says in verse 33. It says, therefore Jesus, when he saw her weeping and the Jews who came weeping, here it is, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. That's the first time you run into that. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. Hang on to that for a second and look at verse 38. The people accompanying Mary grieve with her and also wonder at the strange absence of Jesus. If he could have opened the eyes of a man born blind, could he not perhaps have maybe healed Lazarus? They come and they sort of openly sort of almost speculate that question. Verse 38 describes Jesus' response to Mary and the people. Then Jesus, again, groaning in himself, came to the tomb. And it was a cave, and a stone lay against it. The word that I want you to see, pay attention to, is the word groaning. It's a peculiar translation. We would look at that, and Martha comes, and she's weeping. I mean, when, I don't know, in our culture we don't see this so much. We saw it in Papua New Guinea. I've only seen it once or twice in Canada. But when people are in a state of grief, certainly in third world countries like Israel and other places, the grief is unrestrained. It is let free and out, and not just you, but everybody around you. And it is turmoil grief. People crying and crying out to God and just overwhelmed. I mean, we get overwhelmed with grief too, but our culture says, no. Make it more acceptable. Make it, sustain it so it's more publicly in line. Not the people of the Hebrews. Certainly Papua New Guinea was that way too. When there is grief, it is unrestrained grief. And I think it was unrestrained grief that Jesus saw in Martha when she came. If you had been here! That's why I'm saying it was a cry. And Jesus groans within himself when he sees Martha's grief. When he sees the people grieving and Mary grieving, he groans within himself again. And we might take the groaning to be an empathy. Because Jesus wept, we know there's empathy. That there might be this deep empathy for Martha and then this deep empathy for Mary in the crowd. Yes, yes. But that's not how that word groaning literally translates. If you were to go into an interlinear or concordance maybe and you look up that word groaning, you cross it over to see how it shows up in the English, it's embrimemoi, if I can butcher that translation. It's a Greek word, embrimaomai, and it means to sternly charge. Now, that doesn't seem to fit to the context, does it? You don't see Jesus sternly charging Martha or sternly charging Mary and the people that are grieving. To sternly charge is what that word means. Literally, it means to snort with anger. Often a picture of a horse. A high-spirited stallion. You know how the horses do? There's this indignation coming out of that sound. So if that really is what that word is meant in the Greek to mean, and we translate it groaning, what is Jesus responding to? That he'd be responding with a snort, a sternly charging command. I think it's the cause behind the people's grief, not the people. It's death itself that he is snorting at, that he intends, in a sense, to bring to an end, to complete this. And how will he do that? Jesus is going to end sin, and by ending sin, he will end death itself. And he's going to do that in the next few pages as you continue to read on through here. The people see this, and word gets back to the Pharisees, and the Pharisees going, this man is doing all kinds of miracles. We must do something. It's Caiaphas who comes up with, well, don't you know it's expedient more that one man should die than that the whole nation should suffer? So let one man die for the nation. And right underneath it is this interesting little verse that Caiaphas says. Caiaphas did not say this on his own accord, but moved as a prophet. Really? Caiaphas was prophesying about the death of Christ, and he didn't even realize that God was moving in and through him to proclaim how Christ would end sin and death through his work of the cross. Jesus moves to where the tomb is and he calls Lazarus to life. And again, it's interesting to see the literal language here. Because in the English translations, Lazarus is in the tomb and the rock is there. And Jesus says, remove the rock. And Martha says, Lord, he's been dead for 4 days. It's awful. Jesus says, take the stone away. And then you remember how the translations, they go, Lazarus, come forth. That's how our translations read. You know what it actually says in the Greek? Lazarus, over this way. over this way, towards me, is life. Lazarus, move in my direction. Lazarus, move to where you hear my voice. Lazarus, move towards my will. That's the inference behind when he says, Lazarus, come forth. And sure enough, Lazarus, bound hand and foot. And again, translators don't know what to do with that. Like, how do you move when you're bound hand and foot? Is he started struggling? Is he literally, some translators say he actually is carried up and he's spirited across the floor of the cave to the outer door. And then Jesus says to them, you, go and untie him. You, undo his hands. You, take care of his feet. Would you take that cloth off his face, the burial? Can you imagine that? Jesus doesn't go and do that. He has the people do that. What's the point? The point is he uses people. He does the miraculous, and he uses us in the unveiling of the miraculous. He uses you in VBS for the unveiling of the miraculous. He's the one who saves the kids. And the workers are wonderful, but he uses hands and feet. He uses us to go and take the grave clothes off, so to speak. And every time a person comes to Christ, that's what it's like. It's like they're taking off the grave clothes. They're taking off the things that make them dead spiritually, and they're being cast aside, laid down, that new life can come in. And who does he use to do that? He uses me. He uses you inside this place. That's why I say this is the anticlimax to the story. And they take the clothes off Lazarus, and they free him up, and you can only imagine the incredible reunion between Mary and Martha and Lazarus and Jesus as that takes place. He does this all as a prelude to what he is about to do on the cross. He said, if you think this is wonderful, you think this is amazing, there's something greater that is going to happen in just a couple of weeks, where the Son of Man himself will die and be put in the tomb and the stone rolled across. And in 3 days, he will come to life, but a life that will have effect for you, an efficacious kind of life. All that Jesus has done in this account of Lazarus is for Martha's life, Mary's life, Lazarus' life, but my life and your life too. It's for the purpose of establishing faith in you, a faith that enables us to see the wonder of a sinless, deathless eternity where we will infinitely behold the glory of God the Father and the glory of the Son. What is the purpose of the cross? Why has Jesus developed the cross? The cross is so that literally our sin would be taken, that we would be forgiven, and that we would receive the righteousness. Yes, but that's not the end purpose. The end purpose is that you would be fitted for eternity. You'd be readied for an everlasting, ongoing presence with Christ. That's the purpose of the cross. That's the glory that he's talking about. This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God. Partially glory in Lazarus raised, but ultimately glory in the resurrection of Christ that this all just pictures. And that's the faith that he invites us to here. A glory that reveals who he is. And this is the purpose, I think, behind the strange, beautiful ways of Jesus, is that he would constantly be inviting us to see his glory. The thing about miracles is that we're not ready to see them very often. In some cases, we can't see them, because we move with logic and reason. And we move with a pragmatism that, in a sense, tends to discount the miracle. Jesus walked.